So if you have your Bibles, mentioned earlier, to mark the book of Jonah if you can. But the passage we're going to be looking at in Luke is Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. So Luke 11, 29 through 32. This is the word of God. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that by your Holy Spirit we will be able to know you better. We pray that by your Spirit you will draw us closer to you. Conform us a little bit more into the image of Jesus Christ, your true and proper image. And Father, we would pray that if there are those who do not know you, that by your Spirit you will lead them to see the one who is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon, that they will put their faith and trust in him, turn from sin, and embrace life in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I had contemplated spending time talking about Jesus' words, "This is a wicked generation." But that seems to apply itself. Now, the one thing that does need to be noted, of course, is that Jesus is speaking about the generation that he was in. The sign of the Son of Man, this will be a sign to this generation. And of course, you're likely familiar with the parallel passage in Matthew, which is very significant, actually, that the sign of the Son of Jonah is explicated in Matthew, where Jesus says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." And so sort of by allegorical analogy, Jonah functions like someone who is dead and buried and then is brought back up out of the earth. So in Jonah's prayer, "I've gone down to the mount, I've gone into the depths of the earth." It's like symbolic of burial and then being brought back up out of the grave. So Jesus, the reason it's a sign like Jonah is that Jesus is going to have that sort of parallel burial coming up back out of burial to life. Now, before we go any further, I'm going to ask you to clear your minds. You know, it's difficult with how active your minds are, but try. Clear your minds. What comes into your mind when I say Hosea? Just don't answer. Just what about Joel? Amos? Obadiah? Jonah? Micah? Nahum? Habakkuk? Zephaniah? Haggai? Zechariah. Malachi. My suspicion is that Jonah is the easiest one. That's my guess. I might be wrong. The question is why? Not the longest minor prophet. Not the most significant. So why Jonah? Well, for one, children's storybooks, without doubt. But then the question is, but then why Jonah? Like, how many of you, you know, remember you get like, you know, those kids' first picture Bibles and all of the rest? And like, how many of them do you remember? You're like, oh yes, and here's a little picture book story of Micah. Right? So why? Well, one of the things you can't help but notice is that Jonah is the only minor prophet where there basically is no message given. It's just a story. Jonah is narrative. None of the others are. So what you have is one out of 12 of the minor prophets, and this is important to understand as well, although we won't get into this, so this is actually it's very interesting, is that the Hebrews, they read the books of the minor prophets individually, but they were also referred to as the book of the 12. That is, the minor prophets actually are structurally to be read together. It's not, they're not 12 individual messages. They're 12 books with one message. And so the Hebrews, they refer to it as the book of the 12. It's like a scroll. It's like, well, the Bible is a book of books. The minor prophet is a book, singular, of books. And you can actually see thematic development if you track that way. It's very interesting that the books start to give reinforcing themes as they develop. So, Jonah, though, only narrative. That's interesting. I mean, that by itself is just interesting. It's a story, totally unlike all of the other prophets in genre. In fact, the message that Jonah gives is like three Hebrew words. Repent is basically what he says. You know, that's his message, right? Repent. Destruction is coming. You know, repent. The end is near. It's basically what he says. 40 more days. 40 days. Nineveh will be destroyed. So when you think of Jonah, and you don't need to tell me, see if I can mind read. When you think of Jonah, what do you think? What's the association you have with Jonah? My guess, channeling my inner prophet, is that it has something to do with a fish. Probably actually a verbal correction. Jonah was swallowed by a whale, except the text doesn't say whale. Actually says great fish, because I've done my homework. You know, probably something mental process like that. And that's it. You know, he's swallowed by a fish. Probably today, you wouldn't have to say this, you know, a number of decades ago, but probably today there's some sort of overlay of VeggieTales if you're from a certain generation. And so, you know, you sort of have to work through that issue in terms of biblical interpretation. And then you come at this place where Jonah, he's the prophet who doesn't do what God wants, and then he's swallowed by a fish, and that's about where you end. Now, here's something very interesting about Jonah. Jonah is, without doubt, the worst prophet in the world. Like, he's the worst. God says, go and do this, and Jonah says, forget it. Like, no, I am not going to do what you want me to do. What's interesting is you remember Isaiah. God says, you know, who will I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Jonah goes, no way. I'm going the opposite direction. Now, if you remember Isaiah, what's the next thing that God says to him? Go and tell these people, be ever seeing, never perceiving, etc., etc., etc. And Isaiah goes, sure, I can do that for a limited period of time. How long, Lord? Well, so basically the whole land's destroyed. And when only a tenth remains, I'm going to cut that down until it's a tenth of a tenth. That's a really hard calling. And Isaiah goes. It has no results to speak of. Same like Jeremiah. There's a reason he's called the weeping prophet. Same with Ezekiel, who's actually prophesying in exile, in the first wave of exile to Babylon. He's actually very interesting because he's already in Babylon. There's about three major waves of exile before Jerusalem is destroyed. Sorry, two major waves of exile. The third is when Jerusalem is destroyed. And Ezekiel's already in Babylon prophesying the total destruction of Jerusalem. So he's not in a great place. Minor prophets, their messages usually fall on deaf ears. There is quite literally one successful prophet, and it's Jonah. Think about that. He is the only prophet who disobeyed God when God told him to go and do his job, and he said, "No, I won't." And he's the only one who's successful. You're actually supposed to think about that. It is not a paradigm, by the way, where you go, "Oh, well, I guess what God wants is disobedience." That is the wrong lesson. You know, that is not the lesson you're supposed to walk away from the text with. But as you know, Jonah literally gets on a ship and sails in the opposite direction. It's like today, if God says, "You know, I want you to go and be a prophet, you know, in Prince Edward Island." You go, "Okay, I'll go book my ticket for Vancouver." Like, he is actually literally going the opposite way. And you will recall, of course, that he ends up on the ship, and the sailors determine by lot that Jonah's the problem. They say to them in verse 10, "What have you done?" And he's told them he's running away from the Lord. They say, "What should we do?" Jonah, verse 12 of chapter 1 says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now note this. What he is saying is, I would rather die. Because there's another alternative, Jonah. How about you repent and go the direction you're supposed to go in? But he'd rather die. Throw me into the sea. Kill me. Then things will be fine for you. Now, that is really interesting psychologically. Why would he rather die than just go and do what he was told to do? You're not told yet. But it's a very interesting question mark that hangs over that. So, instead, verse 13, the men did their best to row back to land. That is, they actually have more respect for his life than he has for his life. But the sea grows even wilder, and they cry out, "Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you please." Then they threw Jonah overboard. The sea was calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now notice, this is bizarre. Jonah is such a successful prophet that even when he's being murdered, everyone converts to God. Like, that is crazy. I mean, all of the other prophets, they go to Israel, they're preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, and no one will ever listen to them. Jonah says, "God has called me to go here. I am not going there. I am going the opposite way." The sea makes it impossible for him to sail to where he wants to go to. So he says, instead of turning around, just kill me. End my life. He is such a ridiculously successful prophet that even when the sailors think he has drowned, they turn to Yahweh, offer sacrifices to Yahweh, pray to Yahweh, and make vows to Yahweh. These pagan sailors have totally committed their lives to the Lord God of Israel because they drowned his prophet. Like, if ministry was that easy, we'd all have a mega church. I mean, like, this is if evangelism was that easy, like he literally can't lose. Like, he is preposterously successful at his job, which he won't do. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. That's not likely pleasant. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then inside the fish, he prays to God. I've already read that prayer. Crying out in distress, metaphorically sinking down to the earth, but the Lord brings him up out of the pit, symbolism of dying and being brought back to life. I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. But is that what he says to the Ninevites? No. He goes to the Ninevites and he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Man, a few words. The Ninevites believed God, which is not what the Israelites do. None of the Israelites believe God. The Ninevites get the worst prophet in history who all he says is, this town's going to be destroyed, and they all believe in God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So which is showing you, from the throne to the lowest peasant, everyone is repenting. The king of Nineveh takes off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sits down in the dust. Index that against how the kings of Israel responded to their prophets. Then he issues this proclamation. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Even the animals are going to repent. Even the animals are going to suffer. Put the animals in sackcloth too. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So the proclamation of coming judgment was contingent, and as are so many of the warnings God gives. The warning is, this will happen if you persist in this behavior. They're warned and they take this seriously, so they turn to God. The king goes into mourning. The animals are forced to mourn. Everyone is mourning. And so God relents. Nineveh's about 120,000 people. And that's obviously stylized, but from what we know of Nineveh historically, and there are period cities go through, so that Toronto today is not exactly like Toronto in the 1950s or the 1920s or when it was York before then. Nineveh, or being one of the most sort of bloody and violent cities there were, the Assyrians, I mean, now actually, and you get these depictions, so you know, read Nahum, you get these depictions of Assyria. A city filled with slaves being beaten. A city filled with people being slaughtered. When Assyria was the superpower of the earth, some people say, probably rightly, that Assyria was more like this massive organized mafia syndicate than a well-run nation. Just absolutely brutal. Totally brutal. They are used, of course, Isaiah 10, the Assyrians are used by God to punish Israel for their sin, but then God has to also punish Assyria for its incredible sin. This is not a pleasant place to go. This is going into a war zone where they genuinely hate people. And Jonah goes in with a message he doesn't want to deliver to the Assyrians from a foreign god, to them, on their home turf, in their locus of power, and they all repent. All of them. There has never been a more successful message preached ever. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Now, that's interesting. And he became angry. That's also interesting. In being thrown over the ship, you have converted the entire pagan crew. You have been miraculously swallowed by a large fish. You have preached literally the most successful message of repentance in history. And it's wrong. And you're angry. Why? Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. What Jonah does here is he literally takes and invokes the name of God that God revealed to Moses. The Lord, gracious and compassionate. Remember when the Lord reveals himself that way to Moses? Moses asked us to be showing God's glory. God says, well, Moses, if you see my glory, you'll die. Moses says, well, maybe let's not do that then. And God says, but what I'll do is I'll cover you and then I'll pass by and I'll proclaim my name to you. Moses, that's great. That happens immediately after what? The rebellion with the golden calf, where God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. They're so wicked. And Moses says, Lord, don't. But Lord, what will your enemies say? What will the nations say? Blot me out too, if you're going to do that. When God reveals his name as being gracious and compassionate, it is at one of the lowest times in the religious worship and morality of the people of Israel. It's at a time when the people of Israel are threatened with total destruction. The only reason Israel does not get annihilated is because of the gracious mercy and compassion of God. In other words, the only reason Jonah lives is because God is like this. If God wasn't like this, Jonah's ancestors would have been wiped out and Jonah would never have been born. But the reason Jonah doesn't want to preach is, God, you are merciful and compassionate, not just to people like me, but to other people too. And that's what he can't stand. Jonah does not go to the Ninevites because he hates them. He doesn't want them to be saved. He wants them to suffer. And he wants them to die. And he is perfectly happy to receive the compassion and grace and blessing of God himself, but he would be rather thrown into the ocean and drowned than see these people repent. They all repent. But to Jonah, that was wrong. How could God give them this opportunity? I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in love. Can you imagine? That's his accusation. You know, I didn't want to come here. You know what? You're abounding in love. I mean, it's absolute blasphemy. And the fact that he's angry that God is abounding in love shows that his heart is filled with hatred for these people. Now, Lord, take away my life. For it is better for me to die than to live. The book is bracketed with his death in the first chapter and his desire to die in the second chapter, or the last chapter. It's an inclusio. He would rather die than see Assyrians treated well by God. Now think about that. And then remember, he's actually the only successful prophet in Israel. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Here's a little tip for you. If you have an attitude and God asks you if it is right for you to have that attitude, the answer is no. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. So, God provides three things here. He provides the plant. Then he provides the worm that destroys the plant. Then he provides the hot east wind that makes Jonah miserable. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Just off to the side. If your association with Jonah really is the story of the fish, you've completely misunderstood the point of the book. The book is not about the fish. It's not. It just isn't. The point of the book is the absolute contrast between the perfect love of God and the hatred and, frankly, racism, we would say today, selfishness, horrible self-absorption. The prophet talks back to God. The prophet, you get the sense the prophet doesn't even like God. Is it right for you to be angry at the plant? It is. I'm so angry. Well, who are you angry with, Jonah? With God because he's compassionate and loving? I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. I would rather die than see these people be saved. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And what does Jonah say to that? I have no idea. Did Jonah learn his lesson? We don't know. Did Jonah repent? We don't know. Did he persist in hard-heartedness? We have no idea. The text just doesn't say. The text ends with God hanging this question over Jonah. And it's the answer's pretty obvious, but we don't know how Jonah himself took it. What we do know is that he hated the Ninevites and he resented the grace of God. So, on Thanksgiving weekend, are you thankful that one greater than Jonah is here? Solomon, known for his wisdom, is also actually known for his idolatry, in the Bible anyway, that he breaks God's commands to the king. In fact, if you read carefully the description of Solomon's reign, it's almost like he takes Deuteronomy 17, where God gives instructions for what the king is not supposed to do. Don't amass lots of gold. Don't get lots of horses. Do not marry many wives. Do not make alliances with the other nations. And when you read the description of Solomon's reign after the early part of it, it's like he has this checklist in Deuteronomy 17 and decides to do the exact opposite. It's very interesting. See, we read the text and we go, oh, he has lots of horses and lots of money. That must be a good thing. But not if you're reading the narrative through the lens of the law. He does exactly what the king is not supposed to do. As a result of his sin, the kingdom splits in the reign of his son, Rehoboam. So Solomon, interestingly enough, is extraordinarily wise, but also a fool. And he's extraordinarily wise because wisdom has different functions. Wisdom refers to different skills in different domains. So for example, Bezalel and Aholiab, the two craftsmen who formed the things for the tabernacle. God actually says, I have given them wisdom to be able to do this. So there is a practical wisdom. There's a skill-based wisdom. Sometimes, you know, we talk about knowledge. I mean, in epistemology, we refer to sort of knowledge of and knowledge to. And so there's theoretical knowledge. Like there are things, lots and lots and lots of things to know. There's also a knowledge which is a capacity to do something, like you know how to build a boat. That's knowledge too. Some people know how to farm. Some people know how to design buildings. Some people know how to garden. Some people know how to teach people how to garden. There's just all of these different types of knowledge. Solomon had wisdom to administer justice and to run Israel well. But religiously, he was one of the most foolish people who ever lived for a great number of years in his reign at least, because he is the one who multiplied idols and built temples to foreign gods in Israel. And it's because of his sin that the nation splits into the north and southern tribes. So, whereas Solomon had wisdom to administrate, he didn't have wisdom, he didn't have much wisdom in leading the people to worship God. In fact, he led the people into worshiping all kinds of gods by his own example. And so as wise as he was also very foolish. And so, on Thanksgiving weekend, aren't you glad that one greater than Solomon is here? That's what Jesus is saying. He also can't help but note that earlier with the Sabbath teaching, this is made actually explicit in Matthew 12, that Jesus says that he can keep working because the priests are working in the old covenant system, and now something greater than that is here. Same language. Now, if you think about that, then, what Jesus does in the Sabbath teaching is he says, I am greater than the priesthood. Here he says, I am greater than Solomon. Previous to that, he says, I am greater than Jonah. Now, if you take those as individual exemplars of the office, what you have categorically is Jesus saying, in terms of being prophet, priest, and king, I am greater than what's come before. And you know that that's the threefold office of Christ. We talk about in Christology, we talk about Jesus. He's our prophet, priest, and king. But he's not merely a prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of all of those things. And in fact, with Jonah, interestingly enough, Jonah goes to the Ninevites and he hates them. Christ comes to redeem his people because he loves them. And Jonah will end up saying, speaking of himself not drowning, salvation comes from the Lord. Jesus is the Lord who brings salvation through his own death. So Jonah just wants to die because he's petulant and hates people. Jesus actually dies because he loves people. Jonah wants to die so that people won't be saved. How much do you have to hate people for that to be true? Drown me. Lord, I'm so angry. Do you know I preached and they listened? Do you know that they responded? I knew you would do that. That's the kind of God you are. You're full of grace. You're full of love for these people. Now, it is worth noting it may be difficult, actually, for those who are oppressed in the Rwandan genocide to want to forgive their oppressors. Truth and Reconciliation was originally named for the movement in South Africa. You know, it might be hard to forgive a class of people who had systematically and brutally oppressed your race for all of those decades. Primo Levi, one of the... there's a few people who survived the Holocaust and wrote about them, or wrote about it. Eli Wiesel is one, Primo Levi is another, Viktor Frankl. These are authors. It's almost really hard to understand the last half of the 20th century without reading some of these people. In Russia, totally different. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, same sort of thing. There are just certain authors that you just, if you want to understand what was going on, sort of post Second World War, during the Cold War era, post Cold War, these are authors to read. And it's interesting. You read Primo Levi on forgiveness. You're saying, You're asking. I was in Auschwitz, and then I have all these people around the world telling me, "Oh, you just need to forgive." Well, maybe it's easy for you to say. And he mentions service. He says, "I have all of these young Roman Catholics telling me just to forgive the Nazi persecutors." He says, "Forgiveness is not a word that I deal with." So adjusting for that, for Jonah, there are very real human limitations, and there is very real human hatred, and there is very real human bitterness, some of which is more understandable than others. And yet, the guiding light and influence in all of it is to be the love and compassion of God to us. And so we are to try to feel for and treat other people the way God has treated us. And not just want blessings in our tribe. And that's one of the things that is absolutely going to destroy our society, unless it is changed. Our society has totally cultivated insider-outsider groups where if you're not just like us, then, you're the devil. If you're not just like us, you're the problem. And our society is fragmenting into smaller and smaller factions and fragments all of the time. And frankly, the problem is that people don't want people to be blessed unless they're just part of our little group. My tribe, my clan, my people, my denomination. And God takes a wider perspective. God takes a global perspective. And God actually offers salvation to everyone. regardless of what they've done. And here's something, honestly, you should be very thankful for. We should be very thankful that God is more forgiving than we are. Because God doesn't nurture bitterness towards us. God doesn't count it all up in a record book just waiting to destroy us if we get out of line. God offers forgiveness to everyone. Everyone is invited. Everyone is welcome to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone is welcome to turn away from their sin. Everyone. And the greatest one who has ever been, prophet, priest, and king, comes joyfully and gladly and rejoicingly to share the message of salvation with everyone. And Jesus says to his generation, I just want you to know, there are going to be Ninevites in heaven. There are going to be people from every tribe and kindred and language and culture and ethnicity. There are going to be people from all over the globe who are going to be in the consummated kingdom of heaven. Because someone greater than Jonah, someone greater than Solomon is here. But notice in the text he also says, the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, the Ninevites, they will rise up on the day of judgment to condemn this people. Because over and over again, one of the messages is also this. You are accountable for the light that you have. You are accountable for the clarity of the message of the gospel you have heard. And if the Ninevites would repent through the preaching of Jonah, then the ones who heard Christ had an even greater responsibility. This side of the cross, with the given and outpoured Holy Spirit, and I say this carefully, you have a higher responsibility than the people in Jesus' day. The Spirit has come. The canon is completed. The gospel in its totality and finality is known. And so if you haven't done so, you need to turn away from your sin. And you need to believe in Jesus Christ. We talk about faith. Faith in our culture is misunderstood. It really means to trust. You need to trust in Jesus. And the reason you can trust him is that there's no one better than him. There is no one more trustworthy than him. Jonah was not a great person, but God used his message to bring repentance. Jesus is a perfect person. And Jesus offers you not only repentance, he offers you eternal life. Because as Jonah was swallowed by a fish, spent some time there, then vomited up, Jesus laid down his life on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sin. See, this is what, if Jonah was a little bit more like Jesus, what you would have is Jonah going to Nineveh as fast as he could, and then if Nineveh had to be destroyed, saying, God, let your wrath fall on me instead, spare these people. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus comes to earth so that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, falls on him rather than his people, so that they are spared so that they can live forever and ever. Jesus offers you eternal life. So turn from your sin. Turn from trusting yourself more than trusting him. Put your trust in Jesus. I tell you, something greater than Jonah and Solomon is here. And his name is Jesus. And there will never be anyone greater. No one will ever surpass him. He's the final word. He's the only word that we need. That's a reason to be thankful. This Thanksgiving weekend, be thankful. You live in the era of the fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king. The prophet wants you to respond. The prophet wants you to turn and live. The king wants to save you. The priest wants to atone for you and mediate for you. Prophet, priest, and king fulfilled in Jesus. Thanks be to God. Because if it was up to Jonah and Solomon and you and me, there would be no salvation possible. But because of Jesus, there is. Salvation now and life everlasting in the world to come. So, Father, help us, we pray. Help us to know you and to respond to your word as we ought. Help us to know and love your Son, Jesus, and thank you for him. In a world where sometimes even your messengers can hate the people they are supposed to speak to, your Son loves us infinitely, tells us the truth, and dies in our place. Like Jonah, he comes back up out of the grave and lives. Lord Jesus, I pray for everyone here. May everyone here know you. May everyone here love you. May everyone here turn from their sin and live rather than die. For we ask it in the name of our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. Amen.